Well, it's been great to be with you here. Thanks very much for asking me. Last night, it was brilliant to share some stories with a group of you. So you already know, those of you who were here last night, that partly I work as a traditional storyteller. I'm also a minister in the Church of England. Don't hold that against me, please. So I'm going to do some preaching for you now, but I am going to finish with a traditional story. So those of you who weren't there last night, you'll get to hear a story at the end. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, I think, Jesus says, "Blessed are they who know their need of God." Why is it so important to know your need of God? It's because that is God's favorite place. That is where God wants to meet you, at the point of your need. That's why it's so important to know your need of God. If I think back to the time before I encountered God, when I was a young man of 18, I knew I had needs. Lots of needs. I knew that my life wasn't everything I wanted it to be. I knew I wanted more. I knew I wasn't completely happy and fulfilled. I needed to get a girlfriend to start off with. That was probably number one on the list. And then I definitely needed a motorbike. And I could have probably gone on. But if someone had said, "Oh yes, Simon, you need God in your life," I would have shouted my scorn at them. God was the last thing I thought I needed. And partly that would have been because my associations with God was that God was a kind of something to do with religion and religious people. And I hadn't really met many religious people, but I sort of knew enough about them to know they were really not what you wanted to go near. You did not want to get religion. And as for God, well, I'd never actually opened the Bible and read it myself, you know, but I'd been to school and I kind of knew little snippets of what was in the Bible. And it seemed to me that God was angry, bad-tempered, a killjoy, a bully. Really, it seemed to me from my scant knowledge of the Bible that really God was the last thing I needed. Thank you very much. Of course, if I'd have even glimpsed what God is truly like, if I'd even glimpsed that God was the one who had created me, formed me out of his love, the unseen companion who had gone through my life already, moment by moment, with such a longing in his heart and a delight for me, if I'd have felt even a little bit of that, then maybe I would have begun to realize, as eventually I did, that he was exactly what I needed. But at least I sort of had a start, because I knew that I had needs. But there are actually lots of people who don't realize that they've got needs. Because it's not very cool, really. We think when we talk about needy people, we don't like that to be us. Do you know what I mean? Oh, such and such, you know, they're very nice, but they're a very needy person. When we think about very needy person, we think, I don't want to be like that. That's not me, really. It's the same with sort of dysfunctional. Is another of the words. You know, we all know dysfunctional people. We don't think of ourselves as being dysfunctional. We all know people who are screwed up. That's another word. We don't like to think that that's us. Oh yeah, so, you know, yeah, he's really screwed up. But we don't think that that could be us. I think those sorts of words are the words that people these days use for sin. Needy, dysfunctional, screwed up. Because, of course, people outside church culture, outside Bible culture, they just don't understand sin. They don't get it. It's usually a very unhelpful word to use with people who are not church people. Because they think, you know, sin belongs to a kind of religious world, and it's full of sort of cream cakes and lap dancers and things like that. But it's not even as fun as that, because they're just there to torment you. You're not supposed to go near them. They don't understand that, biblically speaking, sin is much closer to that, the weakness of our human nature, the dysfunctionalness, the neediness of us, the screwed upness. That, in a sense, is what we would call the sinful nature. Now, people see it in other people. I work next door. I work as chaplain at Durham University, and I work in Grey College. And the office I use is next to the accounts office. And there's a screen between us, and it's supposed to be soundproof. But I really like the two ladies that work there. Usually, they just work in silence. Every so often, there's a conversation. And the conversation gets louder and louder because they get very excited when they talk to each other. And I try not to listen. I honestly think I do try not to listen. But every so often, you hear a fraction of what they're saying, and it's usually quite entertaining. But every so often, you know, you can hear them kind of, you know, really going off. And they get on very well, but they get very indignant about things. And sometimes I realize they're talking about people who work within the university. And very often it's because those people have shown their dysfunctionalness. They've shown their neediness. And it makes me feel sad, really, that so quickly we see other people and how screwed up they are. And how needy they are, and how dysfunctional they are. We don't see our own needs. We don't see it in ourselves. I can remember one time I was counselling two people who'd both been married, and they'd been divorced, and they wanted to get married to each other. And I was saying to them, gosh, this was years ago, so what went wrong with your marriage? And both of them had the same story. And it kind of shocked me, really, because both of them said, well, nothing went wrong. Nothing went wrong. We were just married for a few years. And then we sort of slowly kind of drifted out of love, as you do. And then one day we sort of woke up to the fact that we didn't really want to be married any longer. And so we agreed to it. And we just got divorced. And we've always stayed the best of friends. I remember scratching my head thinking, so you just went into a marriage and then the marriage just split, but there was no problem at all with that. And I thought, what world are you living in? You just didn't recognize your own failing in that, your own neediness in that, each other's neediness in that. You didn't see that was a dysfunctional marriage. You just didn't get it. And I think there's many people that just don't understand that that's us, the dysfunctionalness, that we have our own neediness. And it's really important to understand that, because that's where God wants to meet you. Do you see what I mean? If you're thinking, I don't really have needs, then where is God going to meet you if he's not going to meet you at the point of your need? Blessed are they who know their need of God. So what's the signs of your need of God? Well, there's many signs. There's yearnings, restlessness, impatience, that feeling when you've been on a real high and suddenly you drop to a low, feelings of blaming, feelings of anger, of resentment, feelings of seeing the badness in other people and pointing at it and going, look at them. All of those are signs, actually, of of your own need. And if you think, well, you know, I used to have those needs, but then I got saved, and God has now fulfilled all my needs, then actually that's not quite how it is. God meets you and takes you on a journey that will completely fulfill you. But actually he leads you deeper and deeper. And often, when we are, you know, well on the journey with Jesus Christ, we'll get those feelings of restlessness, of yearning, of impatience, the sort of thing I've been talking about. And it's a sign that God is wanting to take us deeper, not just deeper with him, but actually meet us deeper inside, and I'll talk more about this, at the place of our need, because you still have them. But let's talk a little bit, perhaps, about pain and anger, because that's a very common one. I guess most of you are over 30. It'd be an extraordinary church if most of you were under 30. Well, I reckon that by the time we're about 30, most of us have really felt pain, and some of us much younger. But by the time we're 30, we've come to at least a point once where we've really hurt, where we've really been broken, let down, betrayed, disillusioned. These things, you would have felt them. And for many people, they feel them again and again and again. And like many things, we don't allow ourselves, they're too painful. We don't allow ourselves to go there fully, but still it's there inside. Until it threatens to explode. You'll remember the terrible, tragic story of Raoul Moat, the man who shot and killed his girlfriend's partner, and tried to kill his girlfriend, and shot and blinded the constable. You'll know this just a few months ago. And in the end, on the banks of the river by Rothbury in Northumberland, he took his own life. And I, like so many other people, was shocked to find that after that, there was a kind of Raoul Moat fan club, wasn't there? And online through Facebook, there were hundreds of people who had him as a kind of hero, really. And after I got over the shock of that, I suddenly began to realize these are all the people who know what it's like to feel so hurt and so betrayed and so angry that they just long to let that anger off the leash. Do you see what I mean? Lose control. Just let it out there in the most destructive way, saying, screw everybody, and blowing away left, right, and center. That's what people feel. That sort of level. That's, of course, where it's extreme. But it's that kind of need. That's where God needs most to meet you. That's, in a sense, his favorite place, to meet you at the point of that need. Now, as I say, that anger and pain is one. There's many different points of need that we have. But we're going to hear now a story from the Gospel of Jesus being at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And a woman, and we don't really know what her point of need was, actually. All we know is that she had a bad reputation in town, which sounds as though it was something scandalous. But whatever the point of her need had been, this is a woman who met God at that point of need. And this is the story.
Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him the more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Thank you. Do you see the contrast in that story between the behavior of this woman who, whatever she's done, the whole town knew it, but she knew her need. And it was because God had met her at that point of need that she's been touched so deeply. And her reaction is there in her tears, in her weeping. It's beautiful and intimate what she does at that point to Jesus, her weeping over his feet and wiping. It's a beautiful image, that closeness, that intimacy, that gesture of love, as Jesus calls it. Whereas the Pharisees, they're just completely, but we haven't got need of God. So therefore, they've got nowhere to meet God at that level with. Do you see what I mean? Because they just don't see that they need God. They've got nowhere to meet God in at that level. Which is why Jesus says to them, here's the story. It's interesting that, you know, he uses forgiveness here in the story. The woman loves much because she's forgiven much, because she needed much, and she recognized that need. You don't recognize your need, you don't see your sin, and therefore you see yourselves as needing little, forgiven little. There's nowhere you've got to meet God. And that's exactly what can happen with us as religious people. We can kind of get the idea that, you know, we're saved and then therefore we're sorted. And therefore we don't need any more. Do you see what I mean? And so where do we go to meet God? And it can be that, you know, sometimes you might have been years and years in the faith and yet you don't remember the last time that you met God in a way which was deep within and intimate and transforming. And it may be because it's harder for you to recognize that place where you need to meet God. Because it's quite easy for us to get to a point in our lives where we actually have sort of, we've stopped doing kind of visible sin, if you know what I mean. Things that are obviously sin. And therefore we think, you know, we're saved, we're sorted, I used to be a sinner, but now I'm not. And we have no idea really what sin is. Perhaps it's easier to say to you, do you know what, holiness is? I mean, there's so much in the Bible about that. To be a truly godly, holy person, you've got to be full of generosity, compassion, self-giving, self-forgetfulness, sacrificial love, gentleness and mercy. And there's no one I've ever met in my Christian life, not even the people that have really shown me God and inspired me, who's actually really like that all the time. Do you see what I mean? And in as much as you are not like that, which you could be all the time, you still have a long way to go. And the truth is that once we've sort of got rid of all the kind of conscious sin we have, we've just got all that in our soul, and it becomes like a hardened nut, and it's full of pride, and it's difficult to crack. Ministers are probably the worst. I said last night that I ran into storytelling through a professional storyteller who was working with me at the mother house of the Northumbria community. And the Northumbria community is a place where people often come to encounter God. And we get a lot of ministers. And sometimes we get ministers who are, especially when they get with each other, actually. When they get with each other, they sort of swap stories about, their churches and how, they're seeing God in the congregation and through their ministry, and everything's kind of like, it's looking pretty good. You know, God's in there, and of course he is. But they're not at that place where they're really seeing their need of God. They're still in that kind of, I'm a minister, I'm professional, I walk with Jesus every day sort of place. And good for them. But it was more exciting in a way when we got a minister who came and said, I'm in a crap place with God. I really am. Because then you knew that God was going to meet them very deeply. And transformation was going to happen again in them. Because the truth is that we all have to do that in our spiritual lives. Sometimes God even will lead you into a crap place just so that your need is obvious and he can meet you there. We can't always be in a fantastic place with God, although we hate to admit it to each other when we're not. But actually sometimes we're not, and we shouldn't be afraid, because it's in that needy place that God meets you. And it's in that need, that's the you that God needs to meet. Do you see what I mean? Very often as Christians, we want to give our best to God. Yes, I want to give God my best. I want to give him my gifts. I want to give to him what I'm best at. And all that, which is all very good. But actually, it's not as important as giving God your worst. The me that you're seeing, it might not seem very good to you, but it's probably the best bit, It's the top of the iceberg. It's the me that's really trying to, in God's name, open the Word of God to you. And yes, I believe God loves me now, and he loves anybody who is trying to do, what God has called them to do, to the best of their ability, and getting on with it. God will love you at that moment. But it's more important that he loves you and that you know he loves you, not at your best, but at your worst. I really need to hear God speaking to the me that I don't want you to meet. For me in my dysfunctionalness, for me in my need, for me who's screwed up. For me at my worst is the me that God really wants to meet. And I need God to see that me and to hold that Simon Airy and to look at me then and say, now I love you. I love you now in your shamefulness, in your weakness, in your screwed upness, in your dysfunctionalness. Now, this is the person I love, because that's the point that I need God's love. Do you understand what I'm saying? So don't just give the best you have. Give God the worst of you. Meet God as the worst person you are. Don't try and hide that person from God. You know, like Adam in the garden, hiding away because he knew that he was weak and dysfunctional and on the run. That's the time when you need to step out from behind the bushes and say, God, here I am, in my weakness, in my shame, in my need. This is where I have to meet you. And that's the place of transformation. So this is the story that I promised you. It's a traditional story. It's a story that I first heard from a storyteller called Susan Waters. And I think it was the first time that the telling place, a group of storytellers, went to Greenbelt. And she told what sometimes we say the bones of this story. She told it as a sort of work in progress that she'd sort of heard and was beginning to try and tell. And as soon as I heard the story, although it doesn't mention God anywhere in the story, the whisper of the gospel message just touched me so deeply about pouring out, giving ourselves to God in our most neediness, and the transformation that happens through the cross by his grace. So I hope when you hear the story, you'll also be touched by the whisper of the gospel. Now, the king of Siam had a problem. Problems come in many shapes and sizes, and this one came in the shape of a young woman. A young woman with a really bad attitude. She came from, well, Japan, some people said. She'd arrived in Siam with a band of cutthroats at her back. And she'd started going from village to village. And it was always the same. She'd walk into a village, she'd call all the young men forward and she'd say, okay, this is your choice. Either you fight me or you join my band. And whoever she fought, she killed. Without any hesitation. And certainly without any remorse. She went through a whole province of Siam, village after village. And many of the champion fighters, the best fighters in Siam, she killed, seemingly without even any effort. And by now, she'd built herself a small private army. And this was the problem that the king of Siam had. What should he do about her? He didn't want to raise an army to fight against his own people. So he sent her a message. And the message went like this. Come to my palace and fight my champion. And if you defeat him, then you can be king and I'll step down from the throne. But if he defeats you, then you must obey me. And she came, this young woman. They say that as she entered the palace, You could feel almost the doors quake, shudder at the force of her anger as she walked up the great throne room. All the courtiers that were gathered shivered as though there was a cold that had come in. This burning hatred that seemed to emanate from her. She went up to the king on his throne. She didn't even bow. She said, "Fetch me your champion, then I will kill him and I will be king." So they sent for the king's champion and he came. The woman turned to watch him approach. There he was. The oldest man she'd ever seen. His skin was just a mass of wrinkles and stretched tight upon his bones. He seemed frail in a sense, in his extreme elderliness. But you know, she wasn't fooled. She could see just in the way he moved towards, just in the way he walked, just in the way he bowed to her, she recognized that here was a true champion. But she wasn't afraid. For a start, he was a man. And men were always so overconfident. They were always so predictable. But also, he was so old. I mean, his reactions can't have been anything like as quick as they would have been in the prime of life as she was. His killing instinct must have dulled through the years, not like hers. And so she attacked him, a blaze of speed. And he only just jumped back. And she attacked him again, and he only just managed to twist away. And she was a bit disappointed. "This is going to be too easy," she thought. "He's not even trying to fight back. This old man, his days are gone. He's finished." And so she just flew after him, attacking and attacking. And he fled from her. Round and around they went, around the great courtroom. And he only just was escaping by a whisker. Her punches and kicks and blows, so lethal that if she'd caught him, he would have spun, twisted and broken across the room. And as people watched them, it seemed that they were like two acrobats going round and around each other, her attacking, and him only just escaping, jumping away, fleeing. She chased him around and around, but she was cunning. All the time she was watching him, he was using a way of moving, a form of martial art that she'd never encountered before. But she was studying it all the time until she began to predict where he was going to move, where he was going to go. So that she wasn't just attacking where he was, but she could begin to attack the space where he was going to move in. And she got it right. Again and again, she got it right. But somehow, miraculously, the old man managed to still move into the space and speed up and move out of it before she could quite connect. And then he began to smile. And she hated that. It wasn't a kind of mocking smile. That would have been easier. It was an approving smile. It was the smile of a teacher saying, "Well done, you're learning." And that just filled her with more and more anger and rage. And that's what made her so dangerous. Because she wasn't like a man who got full of rage and anger and became hot-headed and stupid. Oh no, her anger burned cold. Cold and cunning and lethal. And the more her rage filled her, the more it fueled her. Until she was faster, more cunning, cleverer than ever. And now she went after him, predicting more and more where he would go, and attacking with more fury, more deadliness, more speed. Hour upon hour, they went round and round. And now in the room, those who were watching, they just saw a blur of movement as they span around each other, as she channeled all her anger and rage and let him have it all. Until she had nothing left. Suddenly, she ran out of that rage, of that anger. She came to a halt, standing still before the man, suddenly realizing that everything was spent. She had nothing left. She couldn't hardly keep her feet. This is it, she thought. This is the end of my life. He's going to kill me now. And then suddenly she realized, he's not going to kill me. Surely he could have killed me if he wanted, this old man. Over and over, if he'd wanted, he could have done it. But all this time, he hasn't aimed a single blow or punch or kick at me. He hasn't tried to harm me at all. She looked at him in utter confusion and exhaustion. And he looked at her, and as he saw that exhaustion and confusion, his expression changed. No longer the approving smile, but one of concern and compassion. And that did it for her completely. Her legs just gave way. She had nothing left. She fell to the ground, exhausted, too weak even to move. She heard the footsteps of the king of Siam walk over to her. She heard his voice. My champion, our great master has defeated you. Now you will be taken away to rest, but tomorrow you will come back here and you will obey me. She felt arms lifting her from the floor. She was carried from the hall. And then she knew no more. She knew no more until she awoke. She awoke to the smell of orange blossom, the sound of a bird singing outside her window. She rose in her bed and she saw that they'd set a new suit of clothes for her. She slipped out of bed and she put them on. She felt excited. She'd never been defeated by anyone in her whole life. And she didn't realize, now she felt not defeated. She felt as though her life was about to begin. She put on the new robes. And she went down and found the hall. She opened the door, full of a feeling of excitement. But as soon as she entered the royal hall, she knew something was wrong. She saw it in the eyes of the courtiers she passed, a great sadness. She walked up to the king of Siam and she saw the look of pain on his face. This time she bowed to him. She said, Your Majesty, I have come that you may command and I might obey you. But tell me, she said, what's the look of pain that I see on your face and others? What's the feeling of sadness that's here? What's happened? The old man, said the king. The old man, our great master, my champion. While you were sleeping, he slept, and he slept his last sleep in this life. He has slipped away. And you must replace him, he said to her. You must replace him I think that he has taught you all you need to know. Yes, she said. I see that. All the time he was teaching me. But I'm sorry, she said. I know I must obey you and I promise I will try, but I don't know how I'm to replace him. I don't feel like fighting anymore, she said. I feel as though all the fight has somehow gone out of me. And at that moment, despite his sadness, the king smiled. He said, fight? Who's asking you to fight? The old man, our champion, our great master. He wasn't the master of fighting. He was our dancing master. All the time, you were fighting with him. He was dancing with you. Amen.